This morning and tomorrow, I want to speak on giving to God. And just a few preliminary comments before I get into it. I'll freely admit I don't want to preach this sermon. It's the last one that I would ever want to preach. And I don't like having ulcers for weeks leading up to a sermon and chest pains and everything else. I don't like this, I'll be honest with you. This may not seem like a good time to preach this. You say, why would you wait until an all-church weekend when we're all supposed to get together and have fun and then preach a sermon like this? Well, I have my reasons. I did put this together a long time ago, and I was just kind of waiting for an opportune time to do it, and probably way back in December. And I decided a while ago, you know, I think I'll just do it on the all-church weekend. Everybody will be here. I'll get to address everybody face-to-face, and, you know, just be a good time to do it, I think. And then I find out the visitors are coming and everything, and then I have every reason in the world not to do it all. I probably shouldn't do it. And I thought, well, I determined to do something. Why would I let the fact that visitors or anybody or any other reason, why would I let something deter me from preaching something that I think needs preached? I'm told to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. I'm told that he that observeth the wind shall not sow, and he that regardeth the cloud shall not reap. So I can't look around and just determine, well, the circumstances seem right, I ought to preach something now. Okay, so as I was saying, I need to declare the whole counsel of God unto you also. I just can't cherry pick and preach what's easy to preach and not preach what's difficult to preach. As Paul said, he kept back nothing from the people that was profitable in Acts 20. Everybody needs to hear this sermon, whether you're giving to God what you should or not. And I thought about this. Maybe everybody's doing exactly what they should be. No harm, no foul, right? Everybody still needs to hear this. Everybody here understands the doctrine of election, and yet I still get up here from time to time and teach on the doctrine of election, even though you already understand it, you already know it. I'm not insulting your understanding of grace by teaching you again on election, something that you already know. And this topic is no different. Now, don't automatically assume that you're wrong and that you're being rebuked. That's not the case. But on the other hand, don't automatically assume that you're fine and I'm addressing everybody else. Well, I'm sure he's talking to that guy over there. He's not talking to me. Just consider what I teach and act accordingly. If you need to make changes, then you should be thankful to God for the rebuke. If you don't need to make changes, you should be thankful for teaching that reinforces your convictions. So at the end of the service tomorrow, there should be about 15 people online here saying, thank you, Pastor Wagner, because either you've been rebuked or you've had reinforced what you're already doing this right. And everybody should be thankful. I'm not going to hold my breath on that. We'll see. Okay, so now into the study. I first want to look at the commandments to give to God. And this isn't just to give to me as your pastor. This is giving to God. And there's many facets of giving to God, not just to the ministry. And I'll get into that briefly, though I'm not going to cover it extensively. God does command us to give a portion of our increase to Him. Look in Proverbs 3. In verse 9. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. This is a good verse to remember because it tells us what to do and it tells us the blessing of God that is associated with this when we do what we should. It says, honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. So there's the commandment to honor the Lord with thy first fruits. Not leftovers, first fruits. I'll get into that later. We're told in Hebrews 13 and verse 16 that this is a sacrifice that God is well pleased with. Giving unto Him is a sacrifice. We do things a little differently than saints did back there in the Old Testament. We don't bring bullocks and lambs and rams and sacrifice them on the altar. But we still give sacrifices to God. One of the sacrifices we give is the praise of our lips. We praise God. But another sacrifice is when we give to Him monetarily. And really, when you give to Him, as Solomon said back in 1 or 2 Chronicles, we give back to thee thine own. All we're doing is giving God a portion back to Him of what He's given to us. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He owns it all anyway. We're just giving Him back a little bit that He's given to us to be stewards of. In Hebrews 13, In verse 16, it says, "But to do good and communicate, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased." And you say, well, what in the world does that have to do with giving to God? It says to communicate. That means we're supposed to talk to each other, right? That's not what it means. To communicate means to give to another as a partaker, to give a share of. I suppose probably why we use this word as we do today is because you're giving somebody information when you're communicating with them. But this is the primary definition. Number one, Oxford English Dictionary, to give to another as a partaker or a share of. This is a sacrifice that God is well pleased with. When we communicate, when we give a portion or a share of our goods to the Lord, He is pleased with that sacrifice. And I'll show you this a comparison of this word communicate to show you what exactly he's speaking of. And I will address this later also. Paul wrote in Philippians 4 and verse 15, verse 14 and 15. He says, "Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." He's not talking about email. He's not talking about text messages or Facebook posts. He's talking about giving and receiving. That's the communication that he's speaking of there. And he's praising this church in Philippi that no church communicated with him as touching giving and receiving, but them only. They were the only ones. There were other churches. Paul said that he robbed other churches to do another church good. And this is probably what he's speaking of there. This church supported him. Other churches did not. But there was a reason for that also. Paul didn't require them to support him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll get into that later as well. Now, since we can't give anything tangible to God because he's a spirit in heaven, we have to give to him by giving to others. Right? I mean, you can't write a check to God. He's in heaven. You can't give him money. You can't give him food. You can't give him anything. So, obviously, if we're going to give something to the Lord, we have to give it to other people, whether that be the poor, whether that be family members that are in need, whether that be the church or the ministry or whatever. It's always giving it to somebody else. That's how you give to God. That's the only way you can give to God. I have Bible for this. I'm not just making it up. If you look in Matthew 25, 35 through 40, Jesus taught this principle here when he was speaking of what's going to happen at the great white throne judgment. When he has the goats on his left hand and the sheep on his right hand at that day, and he's going to say to the sheep in verse 35, "For I was an hungered and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. And I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me." Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, "Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee?" And the king shall answer and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me." So when they had done these things, when they had visited people in prison, when they had given people that were hungry or thirsty food or drink, when they had clothed naked strangers, they were doing it for Christ. Jesus considered that them doing it for him. So anytime we do anything for somebody else, we are doing it for God, if we're doing it for godly purposes, obviously. So every time you help out a poor person, every time you put money in the box, every time you support the church, you are giving it to Jesus Christ. You're giving it to God. When we give to the poor, we are lending to God, and He will repay it. Look in Proverbs 19 and verse 17. Proverbs 19 and verse 17. Says, "He that hath pity upon the poor lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given him," or "that which he hath given, will he pay him again." So when you have pity on a poor person, it's as if you are giving a loan to the Lord, and the Lord will pay it back. The Lord will give it back to you. I'm not preaching a prosperity gospel. I'm not saying that we give because we'll get back more than we gave and this pays dividends. That's not what I'm saying. But it does happen. When you lend to the poor, the Lord will repay it. He will. It's just a matter of believing that He will. That's the hard part. Now, on the other hand, God will judge us for not giving to the poor. Look at Proverbs 28 and verse 27. Proverbs 28, 27 says, "He that giveth unto the poor shall not lack, but he that hideth his eyes shall have many a curse." If you see a poor person and you just kind of turn away and say, "Oh, I didn't see that." You're walking down the street and you see some poor guy laying there without food or clothing and he's starving to death and you say, I just don't want to bother myself. I didn't see that. You have a curse waiting for you, brethren. You hide your eyes, you have a curse waiting for you. But on the other hand, if you give to the poor, you won't lack. And I'll talk about that. I'll talk about that later. But giving to God, you would think would be a net drain on your finances. It's a net gain on your finances. I know what I'm talking about. I've been there. Let's talk about giving to your minister. Here's the part that I love. And when I say I love, I mean the opposite of that. That's an Orwellian love. I mean, I hate it. I hate talking about this kind of stuff. It's awkward. But I need to talk about it anyway. Christians are required to support their pastor financially. God has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. Look at 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14. We're going to spend some time in 1 Corinthians 9 because the bulk of this chapter deals with the very topic that I'm talking about this morning. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 14 says, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel," that's me, "should live of the gospel." So if you preach the gospel, you live of the gospel. The gospel is a preacher's sustenance, or it should be. That's my job. God has ordained this, that a man that preaches the gospel, he doesn't generally do other work. He leaves other professions, and he comes and he gives himself wholly to the ministry, wholly to the studying of the word, and the people that he feeds and gives teaching to support him financially. That's the way that God has set this thing up. Otherwise, the poor man of God would be out there working full time and trying to do all this at the same time, and he'll burn himself out, and it's not going to work out very well for you. I know there's primitive Baptists that hold that ministers should always work outside the ministry and they shouldn't be supported by their church. That's a damnable lie. That is the opposite of what Paul said. That's ridiculous. Totally ridiculous. The general rule is that a pastor should not have to work an additional job because he should live of the gospel. Now, there are exceptions to this, and I will show you exceptions to it. I'm not saying it's wrong that a minister ever has to work outside the ministry, work another job outside the ministry. I'm not saying that's wrong if it's necessary. But it's the exception. It's not the rule. The rule is that the workman is worthy of his meat. Jesus taught this in Matthew 10 and verse 10. Matthew 10 and verse 10. When Jesus sent his disciples out, he told them in verse 9, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses, nor scrip," that's a bag, "for your journey, neither two coats, neither shoes, nor yet staves, for the workman is worthy of his meat." They didn't have to provide that stuff for themselves. The workman was worthy of his meat. Whatever they would be given by the people that they were ministering to, that would be their sustenance. They didn't need to take all their provisions with them. Now, this fact should be self-evident based on observation and reasoning from other areas of life. I'm going to give you three of them, and I'm not going to make them up. I'm just going to give the same three that Paul gave because I think that they're excellent examples. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians 9, look at verse 7. See, it would be unheard of for a soldier to go to war for his country and be expected to pay his own way. That's what Paul says here. Who goeth to warfare at any time at his own charges? So in 2005, when I was called up to go to Iraq to fight the war on terror, supposedly, and Anyway, I'm not going to get into all that stuff. But anyway, when I was called to go and fight for my country, allegedly, if the government would have told me, okay, you're going to go over to this foreign land, you're going to fight for freedom and democracy and all the nonsense that they say, you're going to go over there, but you're going to pay for your own plane ticket, you're going to buy all your own body armor, you're going to buy your own M16, all your own ammo, all your own rations, all your food, you're going to purchase that little chew trailer that you live in over there, you're going to pay all of your utilities, you're going to pay for your food, you're going to cover all your own expenses. You know what I would have told them? Yeah, go pound sand. That's what any soldier would have told them. Nobody would expect a soldier to pay his own way if he goes to war. Everybody understands that. That's why Paul uses such an example as that. It would be unreasonable to expect a man to plant a vineyard and to not eat the fruit of it. That's the next example he uses. Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not the fruit thereof? So a guy does all the work, he goes out there and he labors and he plants this nice vineyard and he grows all these nice grapes and other fruits that he's growing. But they say, oh, well, you did all that work and you planted all those vines and everything and now you have a nice crop, but don't touch it. That's somebody else's. You don't eat of your own vineyard. You don't even think about making yourself some wine out of that. That would be ridiculous, right? Nobody would expect that. Everybody would say, well, of course he's entitled to eat the fruits of it. Why not? It would be abnormal to expect a man to feed a flock and to not eat of the milk of the flock. That's the third thing Paul says there. Who feedeth a flock and eateth not the milk of the flock? So if you have a flock, I assume it's goats. When you talk about a flock, you're talking about goats. If he was talking about cows, he would have probably said a herd. But anyway, if you have a flock of goats or sheep, can you get milk out of sheep?
Yes.
Okay, or sheep. Well, if you're raising these animals, then it would be reasonable that you could take some of the milk from the flock for yourself. Wouldn't that make sense? That would make sense. Nobody would expect a farmer never to eat any of the food that his animals produce. Human reasoning would lead one to this conclusion. But so does the law of God. Paul continues in verses 8 through 10. Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox, the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Paul's saying, okay, so the law of Moses said that you're not supposed to muzzle the mouth of the ox when he's treading out the corn. So here's this old ox, and he's treading out the corn. I'm not sure how all that worked. Probably some mechanical device where he's, you know, whatever he's doing there to the corn. I'm not a farmer, but maybe Ben could tell us. He knows about that kind of stuff. But anyway, so he's treading out the corn. You don't put a muzzle on the ox so he can't eat any of the corn that he's treading out. You let him eat some of the corn that he's treading out. Well, so Paul says here, does he really care that much about oxen? I mean, is that why he put this in his law? Why would he put this in the law of God? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes, verse 10. For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that we should reap your carnal things? So yes, this was not written just for oxen. It was like a lot of things written in the Old Testament. Pictures and shadows of things in the New Testament. It was written for our sakes, that the man of God who plows should plow in hope. He should plow in hope that I'm going to work in the Scripture, I'm going to forego other careers that I had in the past, and I'm going to give myself wholly to this, and I can plow in hope that I'm going to be supported by the church and they're going to take care of me. That's what Paul's saying here. If I've sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing that I reap your carnal things? I mean, just think about it. Any other area of life, somebody does a service for you, you pay them, right? I mean, I realize this is not a business. This is different. This is a church of God. But the principle still holds fast. When somebody does a service for you, you pay them. That just makes sense. If the priest and the Levites lived to the things of the temple and of the altar. So Paul gives another example from the Old Testament that we can derive, that we can learn that the ministers of God ought to be supported by the congregation. He says in verse 13, do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. So the priests and the Levites back then, whenever people would bring sacrifices to be sacrificed on the altar, the priest, and I'll show you that in a little bit, the priest would get his part of that. That part of that would go to the priest. So when he's doing the sacrifices, then he takes part of the sacrifice and he uses it for his own consumption, for his own needs. Paul says in the next verse, "Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel." It's precisely the same in the New Testament. Different sacrifices, different system, but the system of when people give unto God, a portion of that goes to the minister. That is exactly the same. And I can say that with such clarity because the definition of the word even means exactly, precisely, just. Especially when even is followed by so, right there, primary definition out of the dictionary. So Paul's saying, in the very same exact manner the Lord has ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. It's the same thing. Now sometimes a minister must work outside the ministry like Paul did on occasion. Sometimes that's required. I mean, let's just say we have a church of six people, you know, which would be about the minimum that a church could function as a church, six or seven. So we have six or seven people, and especially if those six or seven people are three couples. So you have three couples. It's going to be pretty hard for a minister to live on the income, on what three couples can give him, unless they're very wealthy or something like that. So in that case, absolutely, a minister would have to work outside the gospel. I mean, there'd be no doubt about it. And there would be nothing wrong with that. But on the other hand, if a minister's got a church of 100 people, he better not be working outside the ministry. That is ridiculous. That's totally ridiculous. Acts 18 and verse 3. Paul was a tent maker by trade before he was converted. This apparently, along with his Pharisaizing, is that a word? He was a Pharisee. I don't know if Pharisaizing is a word. But anyway, apart from that, he was a tent maker. He did other things as well. And in Acts 18 and verse 3, he caught up with Aquila and Priscilla, his companions in the ministry there. And it says in verse 3, "And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers." Wrought means to work. That's just an old word. It means to work. So Paul worked with them. He made some tents. That's one of the ways that he paid his own way as he was doing a lot of this ministry. Look at Acts 20 and verse 34. "I'm certainly not opposed to working outside the ministry. I do it." Everybody knows that. Acts 20 and verse 34. "Yea, ye yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me." Not only did Paul help to pay his own way, he helped out those that are with him. He worked with his own hands. Nothing wrong with that. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 12. "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons I warn you." I don't think that's the verse. That's 14. Verse 12. That one's true too, but that's not what I was going for. "And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it." He says him and his companions were laboring with their own hands. They weren't just laboring in the gospel. They were laboring doing other work to help pay their own way. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. Got a couple more for you. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. It said, "For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God." So whenever he went into Thessalonica to preach the gospel unto them, he was laboring on the side night and day that he might not be chargeable to them. I can see that. If I had an opportunity at for an evangelistic work somewhere else in the country and I went there, I wouldn't say, "Hey, you guys going to pay me while I'm here?" I mean, that would be kind of ridiculous, you know. I would take it out of my own savings. I would pay my own way, you know, when I was doing that work. And Paul did the same thing. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 8. Second Thessalonians 3 and verse 8. "Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. They didn't take anything from any of these people that they were ministering to. They worked with their own hands. And that's all right. But it's not the norm. It's not what Paul commands. It's something that he did above and beyond what he had to do. He could have taken support from these churches. And he did take support from other churches. And the one church that he didn't take support from, he later regretted it. I'll show you that. The church at Corinth, Paul did not take money from them. 1 Corinthians 9, 12, and 15. I hope you guys know that I'm not greedy of filthy lucre. I think you've all seen the way that I live. Okay? If you think that I moved here for the money, you're nuts. You're totally crazy. Okay? All right, I just want to make sure everybody knows that. 1 Corinthians 9, 12, and 15. If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have used none of this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. He's writing to the church at Corinth here, telling them that we had this power to use over you. The power he's referring to is the power, the context of this chapter, is the power for them to support his ministry monetarily. He could have asked them for that, or required of them of that, but he didn't. He didn't use that power. He also says in verse 15, but I have used none of these things, neither have I written these things that it should be done so unto me, for it were better for me to die than that any man should make my glorying void. So he didn't use this. For some reason in the church of Corinth, he decided not to use it. Look in 2 Corinthians. I got one more for you. 2 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. Have I committed an offense in abasing myself, that ye might be exalted, because I have preached to you the gospel of God freely? He didn't charge anything. There's no cost involved there. He says, I robbed other churches, taking wages of them to do you service. I would say that's hyperbole. I doubt that he went there with a ski mask on and extracted money from them forcefully when he says, I robbed other churches. He's making a point. And when I was present with you and wanted, I was chargeable to no man. For that which was lacking to me, the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied. And in all things I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you, and so will I keep myself. So another church was supporting Paul while he was doing this work in Corinth. That happens too. If I were to go to do a work somewhere else and start a church, this church might well support me doing that. That's happened to Pastor Mott. His church would support him, probably when he came out here and started this church, I assume. I assume his church supported him whenever he came out here to do that work. But you know what Paul later regretted not taking support from the church in Corinth? 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. He said, for what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you. Forgive me this wrong. It's a blessing to give. It is. Paul tells us that. I'm going to get into that. That'll be the next section I get into here soon. It's a blessing to give. And Paul asked them to forgive him that wrong that he did not take support from them. He robbed them of a blessing. They didn't have the blessing to support the man of God. So he regretted it. Now, elders that rule well should be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in word and doctrine. Look at 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17. 1 Timothy 5, 17 said, let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. Now, Paul backs this fact up with the next verse from the law of Moses. In verse 18, for the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. That's the second use that Paul used that verse. Remember, we looked at it in 1 Corinthians 9. That quote is taken from Deuteronomy 25:4, and we don't need to read that. It basically says the same thing. He also proves it with a quote from Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In verse 18 there, the second half of it. He says, and the laborer is worthy of his reward. And that's actually a quote from Luke 10 and verse 7. And just a side note, that's a good proof that the book of Luke is inspired scripture, because here's Paul, whom Peter says writes scripture. Peter says that even as our beloved brother Paul, that, how does he say it, that other people rest the scripture. Let me give you a break. You're probably tired of hearing me drone on about this, supporting the ministry stuff. Let me go over here to 1 Peter and see if I can find this verse. Now I probably won't be able to find it. That would be real nice. I think it was at the end of 2 Peter. And he says, as also, let me get verse 15 actually. In account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which some things are hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Peter just identified Paul's writing as scripture, because he says that people rest Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures. Not as they do the scriptures, the other scriptures, saying that Paul's writings are scripture. So here's Paul validated as an apostle. Peter personally walked with Christ. Peter had that. Peter validates Paul's writing as scripture. And then Paul says, quotes Luke, and says the laborer is worthy of his reward. And he says, the scripture saith it. So now you have Luke as inspired scripture. That means Acts and Luke are inspired scripture. Boy, that takes us back to just about the entire New Testament, doesn't it? Because Paul wrote about, I don't know, how many of the epistles did he write? I think, so he has 16, 17, something like that. A bunch of them out of the 27 in the New Testament. So he wrote the majority of them, about two-thirds of them. So anyway, where was I? Paul proves this fact that elders that rule well ought to be counted worthy of double honor by these two scriptures. Now, I labor in word and doctrine, in case you don't know. I labor hard. Even when I'm working part-time at Mathnasium, I still put in a minimum of 40 hours per week, every single week, in working in the Scriptures. Every single week. And if you don't believe me, I'll prove it to you. I have a spreadsheet. Jason loves how anal I am. He gets a kick out of it. I have a spreadsheet. I have about 8 different columns of all the various things that I do. Bible reading, preaching, praying, counseling, other studying, other reading, the blogs and the video blogs, and all the other stuff that I do. All the sermon preparation is a big one. That takes up a lot of the time. All these things, and I keep track of my hours meticulously. Every time I get up, I start at 7:30 every single morning, just like I'm at a regular job. I start there, I write down 7:30 to 8:30, prayer, whatever. And as I go along my day, I keep making notes. When I get to the end of the day, I add up all the time. I keep it down to the 5-minute increment just to keep it precise. And I put everything in the columns. I've got it all laid out there, and I can see what percentage of my day I spent doing this and that. And then I have nice graphs and charts, and I can look at it over the course of the year, and I can see how I'm trending and everything else. I keep track of it all. You don't believe me? I'll show it to you. I labor in word and doctrine. That's the point. That's what I'm trying to tell you. And that's working part-time. Before I was working part-time, I was putting more time in the word and doctrine. And Lord willing, someday when I'm not working part-time, I intend to put more time into it. Now, whether I rule well or not, I'll let that up to you. I can vouch that I labor in the word and doctrine. I'll let you decide if I rule well or not. But Paul says if an elder does that, he's worthy of double honor. That's what Paul said. Now, those who are taught in the word, which are church members, are to give a share of their income to them that teach him the word. That's the pastor. Look at Galatians 6 and verse 6. I got that idea from, I did engineering before I moved here. So in engineering, you have time cards and you keep track of all your time and you bill all your time. Wayne knows what I'm talking about. You bill all your time to certain projects and there's no unaccounted time. And if you have unaccounted time, it goes on unbillable. And then the employer doesn't like seeing unbillable time. So you're always making sure the time that you're doing, you're putting it on whatever project it was. And then guess what? When you run the project over on the time, then you're in trouble too. So anyway. I learned it. I brought something over from, I don't want to call it the real world, that sounds bad, but I brought something over from the secular world, and it works out pretty well for me. I like it, and I don't show it to anybody else. It's not to boast, it's only for my own use. I've never sent it to anybody or anything like that. Galatians 6 and verse 6. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Remember, we already saw what communicate means. It means to give to another as a partaker, is a gift or a share of. So that him that's taught in the word, that's you guys, communicate unto him that teacheth, that's me, in all good things. That's what Paul said. Paul praised the Philippian church because they were the only ones that communicated with him in his ministry. We just read that a minute ago, but let's grab it again. You may have forgotten. Philippians 4, verses 14 and 15. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated unto me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity. Once and again they sent unto his necessity. They did it multiple times. It wasn't just a one-time thing. Once and again they continued to do it. Now Paul's real desire there was not to get their money. It was to see fruit abound to their account. Look at the next verse. He says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your account. In other words, he wanted to see them maintaining good works, which proved their faith. That's what he really wanted to see. In James 2, in verse 17. James 2, in verse 17. Said, even so faith. If it hath not works, is dead, being alone. So for the Philippian church to say, oh, Paul, we love you. We love your ministry, and it's just great having you around here and everything. But they're not supporting him like Paul says that they should. It's faith without works. It's dead. I desire the very same thing for you. Believe me, as I mold this sermon over for months, and before I put it together 3 or 4 months ago, I was thinking about it for months before that. And as I mold this thing over, and I keep questioning myself, okay, what are my motives? Am I doing this for my own personal gain, or what am I doing it for? And it would come it down to the end of the day, I truly can say that I did it because I'm concerned that if you people are not doing what you should do, God will judge you. There will come judgment, and I am concerned about you. I can work part-time and all that kind of stuff. I don't like it, but I can do that if I have to. It's not about that. It's really about desiring fruit to your account. You may not believe me. You may believe me. Whether or not you believe me or not doesn't really matter. It doesn't change the fact of why I'm doing this. Let's look at the benefits of giving. Acts 20 and verse 35. It's a blessing to give rather than to receive. Try telling that to a little kid on Christmas morning. Acts 20 and verse 35. Paul says, and how I kept back nothing. Is that the right verse? No, I don't think that's the right verse. What did I say? 20? Oh, that's 2020. What did I say? Oh, 2035. Pardon me. 2035. I have showed you all things, how that so laboring ye ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Who here remembers in the gospel where Jesus said that? It's not recorded in the gospel. I was trying to see if you said, oh, I remember. It's in Luke chapter 9, I think. It's actually not in there. This is something that Paul apparently knew by revelation, or somebody told him that Jesus said, or something. If you can look through the gospel, you won't find where Jesus actually said that. So there's a few more of Jesus' words that were recorded by an apostle later on. But he said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it is. We all know this, right? It is. When you get to give something to somebody that's in need, it feels really good, doesn't it? At least it does for me. I assume it feels the same way for the rest of you guys. It's a real blessing that you can share something that God's given to you with somebody else. Look at Proverbs 13 and verse 7. Proverbs 13 and verse 7. Said, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. Anybody ever been there? Work like crazy, make yourself rich, and you feel like you still have nothing. You're just empty, void. You don't really have any real meaning to your life. You're just working like crazy and amassing money. And to what? To what profit? But what's the rest of it say? There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. I have that second half of the verse posted on my computer screen. It's a comfort to me. I just think back on that, and I think, yeah, I left a very lucrative career, and I came here and made myself poor, quote-unquote. I'm not poor. I've got plenty of food. Andrea makes sure of that, takes care of me. But But I don't, you know, I'm not poor by any stretch of the imagination. Believe me, there are, you know, anybody in America that thinks they're poor are crazy, because we don't know what poverty is until you go over on the other side and you see how the rest of them live. But anyway, I just think about that, though, leaving a lucrative career to make a lot less money, and yet I'm rich. I'm rich. What a blessing it is to be a minister, to be able to spend my day studying the Word of God and teaching people and helping people. I'm rich. Very thankful for it. Now, human reasoning would conclude that giving to the poor or to the ministry would be a net drain on one's finances. You think, I'm already having a rough time financially anyway, and then you're telling me that I should give money to somebody else, to poor people or to the ministry, to the church, to whatever. I mean, that doesn't make any sense. How is that possibly going to help me? I'm having trouble paying the bills, and you're saying I should take some of my money and give it to somebody else. That makes absolutely no sense. And to a sinner, it doesn't make sense. That's true. To a godly person who understands and thinks like the Scriptures, it makes perfect sense. The opposite is true. It's a net gain to give to the Lord. I'm not Joel Osteen. I'm not any of these wacky prosperity gospel guys. Just want to give you that disclaimer. But it is a net gain to give unto the Lord. When we give to the Lord of our substance, of our first fruits, of all our increase, God will fill us with plenty to the point of overflowing. Look just back a couple chapters in Proverbs 3 to the verse that we started out with in this study. Proverbs 3, 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. When you do that, if you give the Lord of thy first fruits, not leftovers, first fruits, if he gets the first thing out of your paycheck, when that paycheck comes in and you skim off something off the top for him first, of all your increase, not just of your increase that's left after you pay all the bills and pay your taxes and everything else, when you give to God of the first fruits of all your increase, God says your barns will be filled with plenty. And your presses will burst out with new wine. I've been there. I've seen it happen in my own life and in other people's lives. Let's look at this idea of a first fruit. The first fruit is the first fruit, the fruits first gathered in a season. The earliest products of the soil, especially with reference to the custom of making offerings of these to God. That's what the first fruit is. It's, if you can imagine, in an agrarian society, you sow your seed, and up comes your wheat, or up comes your whatever you're growing, and you take and you make that first harvest, and you take of that first stuff that you cut off there, and that's God's. It's not yours, it's not the government's, it's not whoever's, that's God's. The first piece of it is God's. That's the first fruit. In the law, the first fruits were a tithe. Look back at 2 Corinthians 31 and verse 5. 2 Corinthians 31 and verse 5. It says, and as soon as the commandment came abroad, the children of Israel brought in abundance the first fruits of corn, wine, and oil, and honey, and of all the increase of the field, and the tithe of all things brought they in abundantly. You see how the first fruit there that they brought in was the tithe that they brought in abundantly? The first fruit is the tithe. The tithe means 10%. That's what it was back then. Israel was to give the first fruits of all that they sacrificed to God to the priest. Look in Deuteronomy 18, 3 through 4. The priests were some wealthy people in Israel, I would think, because all Israel tithed to the Levites, and then the Levites had to tithe to the priest. And when you figure how many priests there actually were, they were just the sons of Aaron. There's a few priests, and you got millions of people giving 10% to them. That's a lot of money. In case you, if you know math, you know that adds up pretty well. I mean, they would have done all right. But you know, it wouldn't have been worth the money. Can you imagine bearing the sins of all those people and going in once every year, making an offering for the sins of the priest and for the sins of all the people? And I mean, you couldn't have paid me $10 million a year to be Moses. Let me tell you what. Deal with all that griping and complaining all the time. And no way. Okay, anyway, Deuteronomy 18, 3 through 4. I'm glad that you people are good to me and don't give me a bunch of grief and trouble all the time, and I don't have to deal with all that kind of nonsense. Deuteronomy 18, 3 through 4. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, or they, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks and the maw. I should have looked up what the maw is. I don't even know what that is. The cheeks, I know, have you ever been to a pig roast? You roast a pig on a spit. The best meat on that pig is that cheek muscle right there. The best was supposed to go to the priest. That's what he was supposed to get, the shoulder. He didn't get the rump, or he didn't get the whatever. He didn't get the hot dog that was made out of the lips and the other parts that I don't want to talk to you about right now. He got the good stuff. The first fruit also of thy corn, of thy wine, and of thine oil, and the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. So yeah, he was supposed to get the first fruit. He was supposed to get the good stuff. The priest was not to get whatever was left over that the people didn't want or need. Look at Malachi 1 and verse 8. See, the thing is, God's omniscient, and he knows what's going on. So if you're giving, saying, oh, Lord, I'm giving the first fruits, you can't fool him. I hate to tell you. You're not going to fool him. Don't try. It's not a good proposition. Malachi 1 and verse 8. God says, and ye offer the blind for sacrifice. Is it not evil? And if ye offer the lame and sick, is it not evil? Offer it now unto thy governor. Will he be pleased with thee and accept thy person, saith the Lord of hosts? God says, you're giving to me, the God of heaven, the blind and the lame. Here you're giving the sick. Here's an animal that you don't even want. You couldn't eat anyway. It'd probably make you sick to eat it. Here, Lord, I'm going to give it to you. These are my first fruits. God says, go offer it to the president. You going to give it to the president? Let me ask you, whenever April 15th comes along, do you just say, well, you know, if I had the extra money laying around, I would give some to the government to get theirs. You know, but I just don't have any left over. It's just, you know, it's been a rough year. You don't do that, do you? You give the government your first fruits. You certainly do. But do you give the first fruits to God? That's the question. Look in 2 Samuel 24 and verse 24. You say, well, the government will kill me if I don't give it to him. Have you ever read the Bible, what God does to people that don't serve him acceptably? Yeah. Fear him. After he kills you, he can throw you into hell. Obama can't throw you into hell. He could kill you, but he can't throw you into hell. Fear God. 2 Samuel 24, 24. Somebody says, that's ridiculous. The government wouldn't kill you if you don't pay your taxes. Try it sometime. Try not paying your taxes, and then try not leaving your house whenever they haul you to jail, and see where you end up. Everything the government does, just remember, they do it at the point of a gun. That's what they do. Just remember that. Every ordinance, no matter, there's a guy out in Nevada right now, he's got some cows roaming around there on public land. The guy will probably end up killed because of cows grazing on land. Just remember, point of a gun. 2 Samuel 24, 24. That's 1 Samuel. That verse wasn't around. 2 Samuel 24, 24. And the king said unto Arubana, well, let me back. I need to give you some context here. You remember whenever David took the census of the people, when he counted the people, he numbered the people. God had told them that they weren't supposed to do that. Only when God told them they were supposed to do it. Well, anyway, David got it in his head that he was going to take a numbering of the people. And he did that, and he got himself into big trouble. And God gave him three options. He was going to have 3 years famine. He was going to have 3 months, what was it, at the hand of his enemies? Let me see here. 7 years famine, and in another place it says 3 years, and there is a resolution to that. I'm not going to get into that right now. Anyway, shall come unto thy land, or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee, or that there be 3 days pestilence in the land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me. Well, David decided to put himself into the hand of the Lord, take the 3 days pestilence at the hand of the Lord. And The Lord killed 70,000 people that day. And David, of course, was terrified at this and said, Lord, what have they done? Just take it out on me. Don't take it out on them. And David was told by the prophet Gad to offer a sacrifice to go to this man named Arauna, go to his threshing floor and make a sacrifice there, and the wrath of God would be appeased. So David goes to this guy, and the guy says, just take whatever you need. Just don't need to pay me for it. Just take whatever you need. And here's what David said to him in verse 24. And the king said unto Arauna, nay, but I will surely buy it of thee at a price. Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which doth cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. David was not going to offer to God something that cost him nothing. What does it cost you whenever you give to God whatever's left over after you've already paid all your bills and done everything else that you wanted to do, and you give him what's left over? What does that cost you? Nothing. David was not going to give to the Lord what cost him nothing. He took his good hard-earned money and he bought those things and did that sacrifice. The widow woman that Elijah went to was told to give the prophet Elijah first, even though she had next to nothing, and she was promised that she wouldn't lack. You remember that story? Remember when Elijah went to the widow woman and she had a little bit of meal in a barrel and a little bit of oil in a cruse, and there had been a famine in the land for a long time. She says, you know, I got two sticks. I'm going to go gather these two sticks, make my son and I a little bit of meal. We're going to eat it and we're going to die. And Elijah says, well, that's fine, but before you do that, make me a little cake first and then go ahead and make your own. Can you imagine a prophet telling her that? She's got one meal left and she's dead. And he says, well, just give me some before, you know, you're going to die anyway. So give me a little bit before. That's not what he said. But look at this. Look at the promise that Elijah gives her, and look at the faith of this woman. This is amazing. Incredible. So in 1 Kings 17, 13 through 14. And Elijah said unto her, fear not. Actually, let me get the previous verse. And she said, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel, and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks, that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And Elijah said unto her, fear not. Go and do as thou hast said. But make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. Imagine that. You imagine telling a woman that. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail, until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. He gave her a promise from God, that barrel of meal and that cruse will not fail. You give to God of the first fruits, and your barrel of meal and your cruse will not fail. And that woman did it. Can you imagine the faith that that would take? Here you have a starving child, and the man of God says, give some to me first, and that cruse isn't going to fail. And it happened. And the God that lived in the olden times is just the same today. Is he not? We are to give the first fruits of all our increase. Not only the increase that's left after the government and our creditors get their share, and I already mentioned that. How much faith does it take to give to God what you have left over at the end of the month? You know, it takes faith. If you're going to give to God of the first fruits, and before I pay any of the bills, before I do any of that stuff, I'm going to shave off this percentage, and I'm going to give that to the Lord, and I'll worry about the bills later. That takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? But how much faith does it take if once you've paid all the bills, once you've done everything, and I've got a few bucks left over and I throw that in the box, how much faith does that take? Zero. That takes no faith. An atheist could do that. He needs no faith to do that whatsoever. None. You don't simply give the pastor your spare change if you happen to have any that day. If your idea of giving is you come in, you say, oh yeah, crap, let me see, open my wallet. I'm not supposed to say crap in the pulpit. Anyway, so you open up your wallet and say, oh, I do have a few bucks there. That is not how you're supposed to give unto the Lord. That is not what you're supposed to do. Now, when we do this, God promises that our barns will be filled with plenty. Remember Proverbs 3:10, so shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. I've personally witnessed this in my own life, time and time again. It's been amazing. I remember I got out of college, And right about the same time, right now I was converted just shortly before that, but as soon as I was converted, I started, that's it, I'm going to give 10% right off the top to the Lord of my gross income. I'm always going to do that, I don't care. It doesn't matter to me what my situation is, that's what I'm going to do. And I got my first job out of college, making pretty good money. And the next job, I made a bunch more. The next job, I made a bunch more. Kept getting raises and raises. Just within a few years' time, I'm not saying this is some kind of a formula that's going to happen to you, but within a few years' time, I was literally making double, almost double, what I was making just a few years before that. Is there a correlation there? I don't know. But I'll give God the glory for it. I'm going to say there was a correlation. Maybe there was. Maybe there wasn't. I don't know. But that's what I say anyway in my own life. I've seen this happen to other Christians too. I've seen Christians give what they should, increase what they're giving, and blessings come to them. I've seen it. I've seen it happen. It's amazing. When we give of our first fruits, God will bless us with plenty. Look at 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 10. 2 Chronicles 31 and verse 10. And Azariah, the chief priest of the house of Zadok, answered him and said, "Since the people began to bring the offerings into the house of the Lord, we have had plenty to eat and have plenty left. For the Lord hath blessed his people, and that which is left is this great store." The people hadn't been giving like they should have. And the Levite and the prophets got after them, and they started building the house again. They started bringing the things into the house of the Lord. And they said, "Since we began to do that, since we began to bring the offerings to the Lord, we've had plenty enough to eat and to spare." Well, how's that work? That doesn't make sense. We barely had enough before we started giving. Then we start giving, and now we have plenty and to spare. That's how God does things. When we give to the poor, God repays us. Remember that? "He that lendeth unto the poor, he that giveth unto the poor, lendeth unto the Lord, and that which he hath given, shall he repay him." Proverbs 19 and verse 17. When we give, men will give to us, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. I love this verse. This verse just about brings tears to my eyes every time I read it. Luke, I should have told you what it was. Luke 6:38. Luke 6:38. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, "Give, and it shall be given you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that ye meet, wherewith it shall be measured to you again." You know, when you're putting a cup of flour into something, you take the cup and you kind of shake it, and you know, it kind of settles in there, you get more in it. He says that's what it's going to be like. When you give to men, you're going to get good measure. Pressed down, you're going to get more in there. Shaken together and running over will men give into your bosom. I have been amazed at how this happens. You just wonder, how could God do it? I mean, how is he possibly going to increase my income? Well, he could do it two ways. He could give you a raise. He could give you a better job. Or he could just make your income go further. Maybe your car doesn't break down. No, I'm not talking about you guys with your little car problems there. Maybe your car doesn't break down. Maybe your hot water heater doesn't go out of your house. Maybe your roof doesn't go bad. Maybe, who knows what? You know, the same paycheck goes a lot further. He can do that way too. Or men can just outright just give into your bosom, just like Jesus said. You'd be amazed at where it comes from. You think, where can it come from? Let me tell you, I'm not going to give you specifics. It comes from strange places. It does. I'm telling you, I have been amazed over the last year. You would be surprised where things come from. It is something to behold. The fact is, you reap what you sow. If you sow a lot, you'll reap a lot. Everybody know what those words mean? Those are old words, but sow means you plant in the ground. Reap means you harvest what you planted. You reap what you sow. That's an old saying. Galatians 6, 6 through 7. Galatians 6, 6 through 7. "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap also." I'm going to get into tomorrow the judgments for not giving, so I'll reserve comment for that later. But the first part, you reap what you sow. If you sow a lot, you'll reap a lot. Doesn't that happen in natural life? If you go out there in the field and you sow the whole field, well, you're probably going to reap a lot, aren't you? If you go out in the field and sow one corner of it and go back in and say, Lord, bless the harvest. I've given you my first fruits now. Please let my barns be filled with plenty. And later on that year, you have a little corner in the field and there's a little bit of corn there and the rest of the field's bare. Oh, I wonder what happened. Well, you didn't sow bountifully. If you sow bountifully, you reap bountifully. Now, once you've sowed the whole field, then you go in and you pray. You say, Lord, I need rain now. You know, Lord, I need you to bless this harvest. Then you can pray for a blessing. Don't pray for a blessing if you've only sown the corner of the field. That's not going to work. If we sow bountifully, we'll reap bountifully. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. 2 Corinthians 9 and verse 6. But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap bountifully. So you sow a lot, you'll reap a lot. That's how it works. If we scatter, we increase. That's counterintuitive. You think, well, if I scatter it all out there, that's going to help me any. How's that going to help? I got to keep it close, right? You scatter, you increase. Proverbs 11 and verse 24. Think about it in the context of farming again. You go out there and you sow your seed. If you just drop all the seed in one pile, or you don't drop any seed at all, you're not going to sow or you're not going to reap much, are you? But if you scatter it, you're going to reap. Proverbs 11 and verse 24. I think Matthew Henry said the thing about money is it's like manure. It doesn't do any good unless you spread it around. Maybe he was a socialist. I don't know. But anyway. Spreading it around voluntarily and having somebody else put a gun to your head, stealing it from you and spreading it around for you are two totally different things, by the way, in case you didn't know. Proverbs 11:24, I'm going to get there one of these days. It's hard to talk and turn at the same time, turn the pages. Proverbs 11:24. There is that scattereth and yet increaseth, and there is that withholdeth more than his meat, but it tendeth to poverty. You'd think that the miser that holds on to everything would be bountifully blessed. That's not how it works. God says he that scattereth is the one that increaseth. You hold more than his meat, you see a need and you don't give to it. You see that poor person that's legitimately poor, and that's another story. You know, when you see it on TV over there on the other side of the globe, that's another story. If you want to give to that, fine, but I'd recommend doing it with your own money, not with God's. There's a lot of things. You want to give to the United Way? Give your own money, don't give God's. You want to give to the Lions Club? Give your own money, not God's. But if you see somebody truly poor, don't withhold your hand. Proverbs 11 and verse 25. The liberal soul shall be made fat. And no, that's not talking about Chris Christie. The liberal soul shall be made fat. And he that watereth shall be watered also himself. See, the thing is, they've captured the word liberal, and they've made it some kind of a snarl word nowadays. A lot of people that are conservative, they hear the word liberal, they're like, oh, liberal, that's bad, bad. It's not bad. The word liberal is good. It means you are generous. See, the thing is with liberals, they're generous with other people's money. That's the problem. Anybody can be generous with somebody else's money. Jason, I can be generous with your money. I can give it out to anybody I want. That doesn't mean I'm liberal. That means I'm a thief. But the liberal soul shall be blessed. If we seek God first, all of our material needs will be met. I'm not saying you're going to be rich, but you will be taken care of. God will provide for your needs. I promise you that. And don't take my promise. Take God's promise for you for it. Matthew 6 and verse 33. It said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the things, or for tomorrow. For the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. He's talking about people worrying about what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? Wherewithal are we going to be clothed? He says, don't worry about that. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all those other things, all those material things, will be added unto you. You will be taken care of. You may not be rich, but you'll be taken care of. But I'll tell you the problem. The problem with most people is that they, with giving to the Lord, is that they simply don't believe that God will honor his word and bless them with plenty when they do so. It's simply a lack of faith. They look and say, there is no way. I mean, the situation that I'm in now, there's no way it's ever going to get any better. There's nothing on the horizon. I'm not qualified for a better job. I'm not going to get a raise. I'm at a dead-end position or whatever. There's no way that God could ever better me. And frankly, I'm broke and things are tight and I can't afford to give unto the Lord like I should. It's just a lack of faith. Instead of taking that step of faith and you say, you know what? God says, if I give him my first fruits, my barns will be filled with plenty. Instead of just saying, you know what? I'm just going to do it. I'm just going to give to God what he says to give to him, and I'm going to let the rest up to it. And if I starve, I starve, but I'm going to let it up to God. And I guarantee you, he will take care of you. One way or the other, he will take care of you. He says he will. Now, just a disclaimer. We shouldn't be giving because we expect to be blessed or repaid by God. That's not the purpose of giving. If you're giving because you think, well, you know, I haven't done well in the stock market, and, you know, gold took a plunge for the last couple years too. My investments haven't done so well. I'm going to give to the Lord, and I'll bet you that'll pay dividends. Don't go there. You know, go invest with Bernie Madoff or something if you want to do that. That's not a good idea. I'm not saying that. This is not a prosperity gospel. You don't give to God because you'll be repaid. You give to God because it's the right thing to do. That's why you give to God. If you're blessed for it, that's a benefit. That's icing on the cake. If you're not blessed for it, you give to him because it's the right thing to do anyway. You do it because it's the right thing. You don't do it for the blessing that's in it. That's all I have to say today. You looked at the rest of this outline and you thought, we're going to be here for 3 hours. I'm going to do that tomorrow. So anyway, I thank you for your kind and patient attention. Tomorrow, that'll be the fun one. And by fun, I speak Orwellianly. That's the unfun. I'm going to talk about the judgments that come from not giving. I'm going to talk about how we should give. And then I'm going to talk about how much we should give. There's a great one. And then I'm going to cover some objections or excuses that you may have. And lastly, we're going to do a call to action. So thank you for your time. I pray that this is a blessing to you.